Our Father in heaven, we praise you. You are God who rules over all. You've made all things. You've created all things to exist for your honor and your glory. You've made us in your image as men and women. Help us, Lord, to give honor to you with our whole life and every day and every moment. And specifically as we meet together, Lord, help us to worship you from pure hearts. Help us to turn away from sin and sinful thoughts and wrong ideas, Lord. And help us to confess our sins to you, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. We thank you that we have the Word of God that is a light unto our path that guides us in this dark and twisted world. Lord, we thank you for one another, and we ask now that you be with us, give us clarity of thought, help me to faithfully, clearly, boldly, to preach your word, and help us all to listen and comprehend, and that the Holy Spirit would use his word to work in our lives, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ, to convict us of sin, to comfort us of our salvation in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we started this section in Ephesians 6, verse 10, and we've been going, not just a few weeks ago, but for, well, probably a year now, through Ephesians, verse by verse. But this section on the armor of God, we started a few weeks ago. And it's probably the most well-known section of Ephesians. And in fact, I think many Christians, if you mention the book of Ephesians, they think, oh, armor of God, spiritual warfare. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that, and it's an important part. But what we've seen and what I've tried to communicate the last few weeks is that it is crucial, it is very important that we understand this section in its context. In its context where it is, at the end of the letter. Meaning that Paul did not begin with this, but this is rather a summary of everything else he's already said. And this is really crucial because there's so much confusion. And that's what last 2 weeks we've gone through, some of those wrong teachings about spiritual warfare and why they're wrong. And we could go week after week if we wanted to unpack all of it, but so it's not meant to be exhaustive, but the point is there's wrong teaching even in Christian circles about spiritual warfare, and these verses are used wrongly. They use these verses, but then they read into them different meanings that are not actually found in the text, and certainly not when you look at Ephesians as a whole or the Bible as a whole. So we've dealt with some of those things, hopefully clarified some misconceptions, and as I said, there's more misconceptions than we have time to spend here. But if you have questions, something specific, you can always ask me later. And we've had some good conversations last week also. But then the question is, okay, we've clarified all the wrong ideas, or at least the main wrong ideas. The question then is, well, what exactly is the armor of God? What exactly is the armor of God? And what exactly are these schemes of the devil that Paul talks about, which is the reason we need the armor of God? So if spiritual warfare is not those things that we've dealt with in previous weeks, and if you want to listen, you can listen to them on our church website, the recordings of those. But if it's not, what exactly is it? And to answer this is where it becomes so crucial, as I've said, to understand in context. Because there's a great temptation, even, you know, I found even guys and Bible commentators who I very much respect, sometimes they come up with all kinds of ideas, and I'm like, okay, where did you get that from? And it seems like they almost, in practical terms, forget the rest of Ephesians, and suddenly they're just talking about Roman armor and what we can learn about Roman armor, and it's all about the Roman armor, not about the fact that what Ephesians teaches about truth, righteousness, and peace, and the faith, and all these things that Paul uses. So we should understand these terms that Paul uses, namely belt of truth. So then we think, okay, what has Paul talked to us about truth already? What has he taught us about truth? Breastplate of righteousness. What has he taught us about righteousness already in Ephesians? What has he taught us about faith? What has he taught us about salvation and the sword of the Spirit and so on? So we'll look today kind of the overview of what exactly is the armor of God. But briefly, before that, let us look at a little bit more in depth what are these schemes of the devil. We've looked a little bit, and I've mentioned, you know, Genesis 3, that's the first scheme. Satan questions the authority of God and questions God's word, and he does it very subtly by asking questions and then undermining God. And we saw that Satan's deception, in a nutshell, is to get people to disbelieve God, to distrust God, distrust His Word. That's where it all comes down to. If you put it just in a nutshell, that's what it is. But he does this in many different ways. He does this in so many different ways. I for sure could not give a summary of all of these ways. I don't think anyone could give a summary of all of these ways, except God, of course, knows everything. But Satan himself, you know, he has a very, how would you say, big resume. The way he has deceived people throughout the ages and the way he continues to deceive people in different ways today. But I think it's helpful if we summarize these ways that Satan does it to get a little bit of an idea, and then we understand why we need the armor and how the armor connects to the schemes. Because the armor protects us against these schemes, so understand these schemes and understand what the armor actually is and how it protects us. So as I thought about all Satan's schemes and what he does biblically, and thinking about our current situation where we live, what kind of deceptions are around us, I've put them in two categories. There's deception that Satan uses outside the church, so in the secular world, so to say, and then there's deception that he uses inside the church, within Christians, within Christian churches, and so forth. And we are often influenced by both of them. You know, we certainly hear it from the world, whether it's in media or schools or wherever. We hear certain kind of deception, but then there's also even more subtle and more dangerous deception often in the church. But first, outside the church. The first one that comes to mind, of course, of Satan's schemes is religious deception. Religious deception. And simply said, any other religion... Any other, any other, I don't care what it is, or I don't care if it's been in existence for many thousands of years, I don't care if it's been come up with just yesterday, any other religion except biblical Christianity, except the teachings of Christ in the scriptures, any other is ultimately satanic deception. Any other religion is ultimately satanic deception. And sometimes we think like, oh yeah, I've met some people, I've seen some people, and they're Satanists. That's the satanic deception. You know, yeah, it's one of them. But actually, most of people don't follow, you know, that's very rare. I've met Satanists and talked with them. But ultimately, anything except biblical Christianity is satanic deception. Satan is called by Jesus as the father of lies in John 8:44. Father of lies. So therefore any kind of deception, any kind of lie is from him ultimately. And Jesus said in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was not politically correct. He certainly was not religiously correct. He was very narrow-minded. He would have been called today a narrow-minded, fanatical, fundamentalist bigot by many people. But that's what Jesus taught, and that's what Christians believe, if they believe in Jesus, if they truly believe in Him. ultimately, you know, Jesus doesn't leave any room. He says, no one comes to the Father, to God, except through me. Meaning that the biblical gospel, biblical Christianity is the only way to God, the only way to salvation. And therefore, anything that's not that, whatever it looks like, is deception. So Satan is the father of lies, and therefore is the father of all kind of religious deception. And ultimately, all kind of false religions and whatever form it comes in, you know, whether it's either humans coming up with fancy ways to somehow discredit God and his ways, but often there's demons behind it. Demons are real, Satan is real, and some even might do miraculous works. We know in the New Testament, well, I won't go into that, it doesn't go too long, but we know that demons can do miracles even and things like that and deceive people. But Satan does religious deception. Then he does cultic deception, which is basically the same, but I'm trying to specify. So not just only, you know, whatever we might think, you know, Buddhism or some other Eastern religion or something that's like Islam, it's out there. It's ultimately satanic and wrong. But also things that come in the name of Christianity, more like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Scientology, you name it. They teach wrong things about Christ, about the gospel, and it is their cults and their deception. They're wrong. They lead people to hell. Because Jesus, again, he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the only way. If you have a wrong idea of Jesus, which all of these have, you're not going to the Father. And therefore, it's satanic deception, ultimately. That's cultic deception. Then there's philosophical deception. And you know, all of these overlap, but just to kind of get a little bit of an idea how Satan schemes. Philosophical deception, which I think is more popular in our Western world. We don't have many people bowing down, many people, you know, bowing down to some statue in their home or even parts of cults or something. But there's all kind of philosophies. Rationalism, objectivism, naturalism, whatever. I just took three of the main. They're against Christ, they're against his word. And they're false philosophical deception. And remember this, Satan doesn't care what you believe as long as you do not believe in Christ. He doesn't care what way he deceives people ultimately, but he does care where he deceives them from. As long as they're away from Christ, away from his gospel, he's happy whatever. You know, even if you're a moral, good, church-going person, as long as you're deceived, that's fine. Or whether you're, outward Satanist wearing black and cursing God as much as you can, whatever. Or if you're an educated philosopher who rejects God and his word and rejects Christ, he doesn't care. As long as you're deceived, that's what he cares. And that's why he's got many different tools. There's many different kind of people. Then there's moral deception. All kind of sexual sin, pornography, adultery, homosexuality, transsexuality, bestiality, all kind of pride, selfishness, abortion in our day and age. All of these things ultimately are rebellion against God, against God's commandments, and ultimately are part of Satan's scheme and Satan's deception to get people doing these things. So, again, much more could be said, but this is a quick overview of what happens outside the church. And I don't mean just outside the building. I mean in society, in the world, in the world system that the Bible calls Satan as the ruler of this world. That's a snapshot of the deception outside the church. And we are all need to be on guard against all these things. How about inside the church? Really, there's inside the church, and I don't mean necessarily, that inside this church, and, you know, hopefully there isn't any deception in this church, certainly it's not mine, you know, and you'll just have to take my word for it and match what I say with the word of God, but I mean in the church, in the Christian church, in Christendom, in Christian circles, Christian bookshops, Christian churches. What kind of deception goes on? The first one is gospel deception. There's deception and twisting of the gospel, what the gospel is. There was in the early church, that's why, you know, you read, for example, Galatians. You know, Paul says, who has bewitched you to another gospel? There was false teachers. They twisted the gospel, the Judaizers, who twisted the gospel into some kind of man-centered achievement, that you do something and therefore you earn salvation. Well, we don't really have Judaizers anymore, although there are some very similar in Israel and things like that, but here, not necessarily. But that does not mean that we don't have gospel deception. There's a lot of gospel deception. To name a few, Roman Catholicism, which is the biggest form of Christianity in the world, is gospel deception. They deny the gospel. They deny the biblical gospel. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church, one of their, the Council of Trent, says that anyone who teaches that we are saved by faith alone, which I believe, which I hope you believe, because it's a biblical teaching, let him be anathema, meaning let him be accursed. The Roman Catholic Church categorically states in their authoric documents that anyone who believes the biblical gospel is cursed. It's cursed. Which just shows that the real people who are cursed, they who cursed. If you curse the biblical gospel, you are not for the biblical gospel. Therefore, it's gospel deception. But it's not just Roman Catholicism. It's any kind of idea, whatever name you put on it, but any kind of idea that teaches that you can earn your salvation. You know, it's Christ plus something else. Yeah, Christ is important, and Christ will do, but also get baptized. Then you become saved. Or also do whatever. Whatever it is, Christ plus something else. It's wrong. Believers are called to be baptized in obedience to Christ, but you're not saved by it. So man-centered theology, any kind of works righteousness, and that's nothing new. The New Testament had people teaching against that again. Gospel deception. Then there's theological deception. There's liberal theology, which denies the Word of God being truly from God. There's women pastors, which it goes against biblical teaching in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and in other passages, it goes against Christ's rule for the church. It is theological deception. The prosperity gospel, which teaches that if you're a Christian, everything will just go well, you're going to be happy, and you have money, and just name it and claim it. People like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland. The list goes on. You know, like basically anything, almost anything you look on Christian TV, almost anything, is usually some kind of prosperity gospel and false. And Jesus hates that. Remember what Jesus did to people like that in the temple, people who made the temple, the worship of God, into money. He got a whip, you know. So he hates that. It's theological deception. One of the things that also goes on at the moment, and I think it's just helpful sometimes to name things, because I didn't realize that guy teaches that. But there's a church in California called Bethel Church Reading. It's a very big church. It's very influential. Even people from Finland go to study to Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. And they have a well-known worship band called Jesus Culture. Many of you maybe heard, but it's very well-known. It's a cult. It's a cult. It's deception. It's not just even that they have wrong teaching. It's not Christian. It's not. And you can look up. There's material just in the last few months that come out. And people, the lady who was a student there, who then became understood what the Bible teaches, and they've done an interview with her. And it's basically New Age. It's New Age in Christian clothes. And I just listened this week. That's why I mentioned it, maybe also because it's a pressure on my mind. But it's interesting also that I listened to this interview of two ladies who are former New Age teachers. So New Age, which is another religious deception, you know, thinking you can be God or whatever. New Age ladies who become Christians, and one of them is actually one of the leaders in the New Age movement, written like 18 books, most published New Age author, and she's now Christian. And they talk, when they see Bethel Church and the stuff, and they've read some of the books, this is the same. This is the stuff I used to believe as a New Age person, and this is in the name of Christianity, and they're warning people about it again. But it's very well known, and this church influences churches even in Finland, Bethel Church in Redding, California. It's deception within the Christian church. Deception has been ever since the time of the apostles until today. It just comes in different names and different forms. And then finally, what kind of deception does Satan do within the church? He does selfish deception. This is probably one of the most common ones. That true believers start fighting amongst each other for foolish reasons and selfish, prideful reasons. Whatever it is, the color of the curtain, or of course that's a silly example, but true believers start fighting amongst themselves for foolish reasons. Not legitimate reasons like, oh, I believe you're biblically wrong, but foolish. And pride, people get puffed up and become selfish against one another. And Satan loves them. And we'll see the gospel shoes of peace relate to that aspect. So those are some of the schemes. And don't take this as a final list. You know, you could make the whole book out of everything. But a little bit to get an idea how Satan schemes. But simply said, the essentials of satanic deception against unbelievers is in 2 Corinthians 4:4, is this, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So his strategy against unbelievers is to blind them to the gospel and to keep them in darkness and to scheme them whatever way you can do that, but as long as they do not turn to the light of the gospel. That's what he does against unbelievers. But he also has schemes against believers in 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4. We saw that last week a little bit, where Paul says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Satan seeks to lead believers astray. And here it's believers who already have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, and Satan does whatever he can to try and deceive them away from that by false teaching and so forth. So that's what he does. Against unbelievers, he seeks to blind them to the gospel, and against believers, he seeks to lead them away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's the essentials of his deceptive schemes. So, now we have a little bit of a context when Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 10, and let me read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Schemes of the devil started in Genesis 3 when Satan schemed Adam and Eve. And he continued today in a myriad of ways. So many ways. You could probably say he's got as many ways as this their people deceived, because he probably packages a deception kind of in some ways uniquely to every person. Satan does not run out of schemes. And he's had a lot of practice. So, what exactly is the armor of God then? These are the schemes, and we need the armor of God. What is the armor of God? What exactly is it? As I said, even some good Bible teachers and preachers and Bible commentators sometimes seem to go a little bit strange sometimes here, and they start thinking more and more just about the Roman armor, because Paul was thinking probably of a Roman armor, so therefore we think, oh, what does the belt do, what does the breast, and they talk more about that instead about the word that characterizes the belt. So when Paul says the belt, he doesn't just say the belt, it's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace on your shoes. So we need to understand this in the context of Ephesians. So that's what I want to do now here briefly. And don't worry, I won't read all of Ephesians again. Although I am tempted, I have to say. The more I've read through Ephesians, which I've done quite a few times in this, the more I read through all Ephesians, I'm like, yes, this is it. Paul, what he does in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, is a summary. It has to be. It's just clear. But it's one of those things that you miss if you just drop in Ephesians 6. So if you question my conclusion, I challenge you to do a few times on your own. Sit, stand up or sit, read it out loud, Ephesians, just in one sitting. Read it out a few times and kind of see, oh yeah, this is how it all flows. So, I believe what Paul is doing is that he's giving a summary of everything he said, and therefore we should understand it in that context. And simply said, I'll just go a little bit ahead, but since you might think, well, what does he think the armor of God is? Simply said, the summary of what the armor of God is to wear the armor of God is to believe, think, speak, and act like a Christian. It's to believe, think, speak, and act like a Christian. You might say, well, what does that then mean? Well, simply said, it's nothing new, because Paul is summarizing what he's already said. And Paul, in Ephesians 4, verse 22, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And then verse 24 in Ephesians 4, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what it means to put on the new self is the same as it means to put on the armor of God. What it means to be a faithful Christian, walking as a faithful Christian, is to have the armor of God on. And the way we see this even more clearly is then going briefly through. I'll in future weeks we'll have like one sermon for each aspect of the armor and flesh it out much more. But I want to summarize in the time we have left so you understand what the armor of God is in Ephesians. The belt of truth. This is what Paul says. The first thing about the armor, he's already said a few times, take up the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And notice how he always says, take up the whole armor of God, the full armor of God. He's not just saying, do some of these things. It's the all of it. All of it. And also when he says, you, he's not speaking simply to individuals, he's speaking you in the plural, the church, the body of Christ. You, together. Just like a soldier doesn't put on his armor just to fight on his own. A soldier is most likely part of a battalion? Anyway, an army, a group of other people. And together, they're even stronger against the enemy. So also Christians, members of the body of Christ, with one another, with other believers, are strong together. But the whole armor of God, all of it. But it starts in verse 14 then. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The first aspect of the armor is the belt of truth. And even though I said it's not helpful to think too much everything about the Roman armor, but obviously Paul still had it in mind, and remember Paul had a Roman guard who probably had an armor, so he used this illustration from that. But the belt is one of the first things you put on in the armor, because the other things go on top. The breastplate connects to the a belt and all the rest. And if you don't have a belt, you know, you're kind of lost, and especially in a battle. So that's where it begins. But why does he say belt of truth? What does this mean? Well, Paul has already in Ephesians mentioned many times truth. He begins in Ephesians 1:13. He says, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." That's the first time Paul mentions truth, the word of truth. And he reminds the Ephesians that when you became a Christian, you believed the word of truth, which is the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth, and this is where the battle starts. When a person becomes a Christian, the battle is on. Well, the belt is on, the truth is on. And then in Ephesians 4:15, Paul writes that we should always be speaking the truth in love, and we are to grow up in Him, in every way into Him who is Christ, the head of the church. So not only do we believe the truth as Christians, but because we believe the truth, the gospel, we are called to speak the truth. We're called to speak the truth in love. In Ephesians 4:21, he says that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So we're reminded here that truth is only found in Jesus. And then finally in Ephesians 4:25, he said that you have to put away falsehood, put away lying and deception. And he says, let each one of you speak the truth with one another. So when Paul says belt of truth, it's not the first time he introduces the theme of truth in Ephesians. In fact, he's been talking about it quite a lot. So he expects the Ephesians to get the cue. Remember 5 minutes ago when you read the beginning of the letter? That's where I talked about all these things, truth. And now he's just putting in a visual representation to kind of remember. Oh yeah, because I believe the word of truth. That's what my whole Christian life bases on, believing the word of truth, the gospel. I'm called to speak the truth in love. I know that Jesus, only truth is found in Jesus. And I'm called specifically to put away falsehood and to speak the truth. So all these concepts are the belt of truth. It means to be and act and think like a Christian. Christian men and women need to be men and women of the truth. Specifically the truth of God, the truth of the gospel. So to have the belt of truth on, you're armed with the truth of the gospel. You're armed with integrity to speak the truth in love. You have put away falsehood. So how does Satan fight against this? Well, first of all, he seeks to pervert the gospel message. He seeks to confuse the gospel message. He seeks to get you to do deceiving things and to become deceptive. He seeks to have you embrace falsehood. But a believer has a belt of truth on, meaning that he acts like a Christian, that he believes and thinks like a Christian, is standing strong against the schemes of the devil. So it means, as I said, to believe, think, act, speak like a Christian, the belt of truth, and this is where it starts. And if we find ourselves speaking falsehood or speaking half-truths or deceiving people, we need to repent and turn away from that. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4:25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth. We are commanded always to speak the truth, not falsehood. So, and we'll look at that more, but that's the belt of truth. Breastplate of righteousness. Again, when Paul says righteousness, he's already talked about righteousness in Ephesians. Specifically, that verse that I read earlier in Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4:24, he says, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That Christians are to put on the new self that has been created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then chapters 4 and 5, basically all of it, speak about righteous living in contrast to wicked, unrighteous living. So then when Paul summarizes at the end of Ephesians, he says, breastplate of righteousness, he doesn't need to explain what he means by righteousness. He's been talking most of the letter about righteousness and how Christians are called to live righteous lives and how Christians are called to reject wickedness, whatever form it comes in, whether it's, you know, lying or sexual wickedness, that he gives a long list in Ephesians 4 and 5. So the breastplate of righteousness is the righteous life of a Christian. A Christian living according to how he's meant to live, his new self. He's living in that reality of believing the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, how does Satan attack this? Well, when a believer sins, their conscience accuses them. Their conscience accuses them, rightly so. And unless that believer then repents of that sin and turns to Christ and asks for forgiveness, you know, then it's dealt with. But if you let it harbor in your heart, and this guilt, and you do not deal with it, it's like there's a crack in your armor, so to say, and you as a Christian are weaker. You're not as bold. If you know there's sin in my life, or like this unconfessed sin, you're no longer as bold to preach the truth to others because you feel hypocritical, and rightly so. And you're hurting your witness. You're just causes all these different aspects. It results in an unclean conscience, and therefore you cannot live as boldly, as faithfully, as a Christian. And so Satan, in that sense, has a little bit like, oh yeah, you know, I got some darts flying there. You know, it's like that you're a little bit like exposed because you've been morally compromised. But on the opposite, when we live in righteousness, when we live, and I'm not talking about, none of us is perfect, but when a believer seeks to faithfully honor Christ, and daily turns away from sin, and when he finds himself or herself falling to sin, he confesses that sin to God and trusts in Christ, and we're no longer walking in wickedness, that results in a clean conscience. Clean conscience before God, which results in joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all the rest. And therefore we can stand against the temptations and schemes of the devil. Because we have the breastplate of righteousness on, which only comes, of course, by Christ's righteousness. Christ is the righteous one, and by believing the word of truth, we've been given his righteousness. But as we've been told in Ephesians 4:24, that we have been created after the likeness of God in truth, righteousness, and holiness. We're called to walk in that righteousness now. So the breastplate of righteousness, Christian righteous living. Shoes of gospel peace. This is like, what is this then? What are these? Paul says, he said, stand therefore having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So he describes the shoes of the soldier as the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's a little longer, that's what's harder to summarize. Like, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, sword of spirit. They're like short, but this is like the readiness given by the gospel of peace shoes. It's a bit harder to summarize, but I summarize the shoes of gospel peace. What does he mean? Again, he used the word peace, or the gospel of peace. Is this something new Paul hasn't talked about in Ephesians? Certainly not. He's talked about peace a lot. Just to give you an overview. He starts in Ephesians 1 verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded that in Christ we have peace with God. Then Ephesians 2:14, he says, for he himself, referring to Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So Christ himself is our peace, both between us and God, and both between us and other people, specifically in this context, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And then he speaks more about that in Ephesians 2. He says, Ephesians 2:15, that he to create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So in Christ, Jew and Gentiles are one new man. There's a unity of believers. Ephesians 2:17 says he came and preached peace to you who were far off. So when the gospel is preached, it is Christ ultimately who preaches peace to us. And the rest of that verse, it says, and peace to those who were near. So both Jews and Gentiles have peace now. Then in Ephesians 4:3, he says that we believers are called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of, well, you guessed it, peace. The bond of peace. So when he says, choose of gospel peace, peace, what did Paul, he's been talking to quite a lot about peace already. So what does he mean that these shoes are gospel peace? Simply said, he means that a believer needs to realize and remember that they have peace with God in Christ, and Christ is our peace. But also in practical terms, because of that peace with God, because of Christ making one new man, believers have unity and peace with other believers. They should have. They should have. And therefore, one of the schemes of Satan, which is a selfish scheming and seeking to get believers fighting amongst each other for foolish reasons, should not happen, because there's peace. There's peace between believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace between Jews and Gentiles in Christ, but there's also peace between Finnish and Swedish, or Finnish and African American, Chinese, whatever you want to name, or even if it's just Finnish and Finnish, you know, if you have different preferences or different personalities, it should be a reminder that just like the soldier stands with those shoes, and if you don't have shoes, you know, in your battle, it's like you're very vulnerable in many ways. But you have these shoes, you're able to stand, you're able to live and to fight with confidence because you have peace with God, and you also have peace with your fellow believers. So simply said, that's what it is. Christians living in the light of the peace we have in Christ, and because of that, treating other believers with that in mind, and therefore not giving opportunity, you know, for Satan to cause foolish division about foolish things. And you read the New Testament, specifically the New Testament letters, and there's a lot of foolish fighting, there's a lot of false teaching, and at times there's also foolish fighting. Some of you will remember in Philippians, Paul specifically has to mention in Philippians 4 verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Whoever, we don't know specifically these ladies in the church who for some reason was fighting, and whatever they were fighting about, it was something foolish to some degree. Because if it would have been something legitimate to fight about, Paul would have said, hey, Syntyche, you're right, Eutyche, you're wrong, you know, deal with it. You need to repent, she's right. Or if they're both just like wrong, it's like, no, both of you are wrong in this matter and I'll tell you the truth. But they were fighting about whatever, something foolish. They forgot that they have peace with God, and therefore they have peace with one another. And they forgot to live in light of wearing the shoes of gospel peace. Then, shield of faith. He says in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And here he gives a little bit more. As you notice, the other ones is just basically faith and the belt of truth. Here he gives a little bit like how you even use the shield of faith. And again, faith, Paul has talked about faith a lot already. Ephesians 1:15, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8, we've been saved through faith. Ephesians 3:12, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him, and so on. So there's a lot of aspects in Ephesians where Paul has used the word faith in Ephesians. The mobile phone started reading the Bible or something. That's fine. I've had similar things happen to me in seminary. But faith is simply that trust in God. Faith is what makes a person a Christian in the first place. When you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a believer. And not only do you do it once in the beginning, but you continue. You trust in God. You trust God. You trust His Word. You trust what He says. You trust that He's sovereign. Whatever He does, whatever happens, you trust Him. That's faith. That's trusting in Him. It's not just some vague, oh, I have faith, things will turn out right. No, I have faith in God, and therefore, I have, it's not just this worldly sense of faith. It's trust and reliance and dependence on God. So, when Paul then says, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, what's the opposite of faith? It's doubt, disbelief, confusion, rejection of God's word. So the evil one, Satan, according to Paul here, uses a bow and arrow, and he shoots flaming darts. You know, in warfare, especially in the past, you shoot with a bow and arrow can be very strong, and it can easily kill an adult man. If it's a strong bow, or it can set up a house on fire if you turn the end of the arrow, make it flaming. It's a flaming dart. And they can come, and they can come a lot of them, because if you have an army against you, they can come a lot. That's why the soldiers would have a shield, and the Roman soldiers, from what I have understood, one of the things that made them very successful in warfare is that they had these big shields. And they would form a little, so not just one soldier on their own here and there, they would form a little group, and therefore with all their shields, they were able to block off basically every entrance, even the top and the bottom and everything. And they were, that way, the flaming darts of the enemy just bounced off, and they were able to fight against that. So what is the shield of faith then? Well, our minds. Our thoughts, our mind are constantly bombarded one way or another with thoughts, ideas, desires that are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to Christ. And it's not that, again, Satan specifically is aiming just at us, and no one, we learned that Satan is not everywhere all the time, he's just an angel, even though a powerful one. But these lies ultimately come from him. So whether it's lies from the TV channel, or the newspaper, another person telling us, things we see and do and thoughts, whatever, or it's just thoughts that come into our own mind when we're trying to go to sleep. It's any kind of thought that goes against Christ and His Word. And so how does a believer fight against that? You take the shield of faith, meaning you remind yourself of your confidence in God. So if you're tempted to disbelieve God's promises, you're tempted, whatever, oh, why is this happening to me? Why is that person doing that to me? Whatever it is, and that kind of temptation of disbelief, the darts of Satan, Miska, here comes one, or whoever, here comes another one, and these thoughts. You fight it by reminding yourself of who is the one you have faith in. not the strength of your faith, but you rely on Him. So therefore, it's a false idea. You remind yourself, this is false, that's wrong. I know the truth and I trust in God. Or it's a wrong kind of attitude or thought about some person. You say, I shouldn't think that way. As I said, all these things, there's no invisible shield that you somehow take. But it can be helpful to visualize in your mind. And that's what Paul gives us, this visual representation, to think through these wrong thoughts that come and accuse and disbelief and doubt. And you remind yourself that my shield against that is my trust, my faith in God. My faith in Him who is faithful. Him who never lies. Him who is without any darkness. Him who has saved me from my sin. And will continue to work in me. That I remind myself of Him and His promises. And therefore I'm fighting with the shield of faith. I'm fighting with trusting in God. That's what it is. And that way, when I remind myself of that, it's like putting up a shield, and those accusative thoughts, deceptive thoughts, whatever they are, wherever they come from, doesn't matter where or what they look like, but it matters that they're contrary to God, contrary to His Word, and therefore we need to shield ourselves with faith, with trusting in Christ, trusting in Him and His Word. And then we kind of we're shielded from that. And it's a daily, it's a moment by moment fight. Helmet of salvation. Again, he says, take the helmet, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. And then he doesn't say anymore, then he says the sword of the Spirit. Salvation. What does Paul mean when he says salvation? Well, Paul has talked to us a lot about salvation already in Ephesians. In fact, you could say that the first three chapters, especially the first two, almost the only thing he talks about is salvation. He talks about how we've been predestined by God the Father. Christ the Son came to give His life to redeem us from our sin. The Holy Spirit applies that truth to us. And he says in Ephesians 1:16, the gospel of your salvation. Ephesians 2:5, he says, by grace you have been saved. Relating to salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So if Paul begins the whole letter, first few chapters, with presenting, as we've seen, he presents a thorough and deep and even controversial teaching about salvation and how God saves sinners from their sins. And now he then at the end of the letter refers to a helmet of salvation. Again, we should connect the dots. Paul began this whole letter with teaching us the greatness of salvation we have in Christ. So, just like a helmet protects the head, so our thorough and biblical understanding of salvation gives us protection against satanic deceptions regarding false ideas about salvation. That's a mouthful, but just like the helmet protects the head, and within your head you have your mind, and I don't think it's coincidence that Paul chose helmet of salvation. I like the helmet specifically. So Paul, the reason he spends those chapters is to remind them and to teach them the greatness of God in salvation, so that they might be able to understand and comprehend. Remember what Paul says, all over, but he says in Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. And continues on, and and he has this burden that they might understand the greatness of the salvation they have in him. Because if he didn't think it was important, he wouldn't spend the first two chapters explaining it. He thinks it's very important. So simply said, the helmet of salvation is the fact that we've been saved by Christ. But it's also not just the fact that we've been saved, but also the comprehension and the understanding of what salvation is, what it isn't. And when we understand, like Paul has been teaching us in Ephesians 2 verse 5, when he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And the verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He had a burden that the Ephesians, if one thing they would understand about salvation, they would understand that salvation is the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and salvation is by grace, and by grace alone. Not by your own works, not that you may boast, and all these things. And when we comprehend that, when we have the right understanding of our salvation, we are protected against Satan's deception that would go against that. So any kind of teaching of works righteousness, again, Roman Catholicism or anything else in Christian circles that, oh, you somehow earn salvation and all that. We're protected. We're protected with the helmet of salvation. We're protected with the right biblical understanding. And we remind ourselves of this biblical truth. And therefore, we will not be swayed by every wind of doctrine and every kind of deception. Like Paul earlier reminds them. We'll get into that, but about this scheming deception that Satan and false teachers does. So to comprehend the greatness of the salvation we have in Christ, understand the depths of it, and therefore give honor and praise to God, and therefore be guarded against false understandings of salvation. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit. And Paul, this is the only one where Paul actually explains what it is. He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And, Paul hasn't specifically said anything as such specific about the Word of God, but everything he's already said is biblical truth and is therefore the Word of God. But he basically assumed that the Ephesians would understand what he means with all the other aspects of armor, because he didn't give any qualifier there. But since he had already explained truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, peace, all these things. But the last thing he just clarified, sort of still, which is the Word of God, meaning the Scriptures, the Bible. And this is the only one that is a weapon. All the other things that you noticed shield us against something, and we're called to stand. The only one that we would then use to fight. We don't have a bow and arrow. We don't have a shovel or something else. We have a sword. And that's why it's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We're called to use the Word of God to fight against the deception of Satan, whether it's in organized form of deception and false teaching, or whether it is false thoughts and ideas and desires in our own mind. We're called to use the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, to fight against that. We're not just called to come up with some clever, fanciful ideas, but we're called to use the Word of God. And finally, he says, this is not the armor, but this is a summary. Verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And we'll look at all these in which to come, even more in depth. But all of this, the Christian life, the way a Christian believes, thinks and speaks and acts like a Christian, is to be done in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, it begins with prayer. If you never pray to ask God to forgive you your sins and to trust in Christ, you can't be a Christian. You never talk to Him. If you never confess your sin to Him and trust in Christ, you can't be a Christian. That's where it begins. The way we believe the word of truth is by praying to God for forgiveness. There's no special mantra, no special thing, but you simply need to get over your own self-righteousness, your self-performance and pride, and humble yourselves before God and shout to God, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Like the man in the New Testament we read about. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It doesn't have to be elaborate, but it needs to be heartfelt. We need to pray to God to be able to be a Christian. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He opens our eyes and we pray. And the way we speak the truth in love is by prayerful dependence. The way we turn from wickedness to righteousness is by prayerful dependence. The way we resist the satanic schemes to wickedness is by praying to God. The way we have peace with God is by prayer. When we become believers and when we continue, when we find our minds turbulent and we stop and pray, God, give me peace. The way we keep the unity with other believers is by prayer for one another. It's a little bit hard to fight about foolish things with one another after you pray for them. Or if you pray together. You pray for other believers, which Paul then says, pray for me, and all the rest. And the way we fight doubt and schemes to question God's word is by prayer. When we have, it's like, God, help me to fight against that. The way we truly comprehend the greatness of salvation is by prayer and praise to God. And the way we truly understand the word of God is by prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. So, this is the summary, and this is where we'll end. To summarize, to wear the armor of God is the same as to put on the new self, which means to act, to believe, think, speak, and act like a Christian. A Christian in according to the word of God. And what are we to believe? We're called to believe the gospel, the word of truth. What are we called to think? We're called to think in accordance to God's word, trusting Him above all, not doubting God. What are we to speak? We're called to speak the truth, no falsehood. We're called to speak the word of God. How are we called to act? We're called to act in righteousness and peace, not following the sinful practices of the world. And we're called to do all of this in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. That is why Paul summarizes and leaves this at the end of the chapter, end of the letter. Because these are all things he's already said. And he reminds them that doing these things will not be easy. In fact, it is warfare. It is spiritual warfare. But a Christian needs to put on the whole armor of God that they might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let me pray. Our Father, we praise you. We recognize that you are God. You rule over all. We thank you that you are the God of truth. You are the God of righteousness, the God of peace. Lord, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have salvation. That by turning from our sin and trusting in Him, by believing in the word of truth, we've been given eternal life and the warfare has begun. Satan would like us back into his ranks. He would like us back to follow the ways of the world. Lord, we know you are faithful to keep us. And we know, Lord, you provided everything for us. We thank you for the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We thank you for the gift of prayer. And Lord, help us. Help us to be men and women who are characterized by truth, who walk in righteousness, who walk according to the peace we have in Christ, who have trust and faith in you, and therefore extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And that we might dwell and think on the Word of God and live in light of those truths, Lord. We ask for forgiveness of negligence and sin, Lord. Help us to turn away from all that's wrong and evil. Help us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We recognize that we have no armor of our own, but it is Your armor. It is Your greatness, Your righteousness that we stand in. And therefore we're called to live in light of those truths. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us and rose on the third day, defeating death and hell. And He has authority over all rulers and powers and dominion. Lord, we thank You now for this, and help us to live as men and women, to put on the new self, to put on the whole armor of God. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.